is mine.
Okay, so in Pedek Lamed Beis, we had a little bit of a tangent, right? A little bit of a detour. We started off by talking about the Simchas HaNefesh for a person. The real joy in life should be Simchas, the joy he gets out of spirituality, not the materialism. And that if a person will find joy in life from spirituality rather than materiality, so then the result will be that he'll be able to fulfill the mitzvah of Yahavta L'Reyach HaKamecha, which, as we learned, is a very, very critical and key part of our Yiddishkeit. So now, from love, we go back to happiness or joy, back to the original subject. And the original subject was finding happiness in the fulfillment of the spirit. Really and truly, since chapter 26, and then chapter 27, and chapter 28, Alter Rebbe talked about depression, battling depression, finding joy. And he kind of picked that theme up in Pedek Lamed Aleph in chapter 31. And we focused on love in chapter 32, but we're now going back to the concept of Simcha. And Pedek Lamed Gimel, the 33rd chapter of Tanya, opens with the words, Eidzeis tihiyeh simchas hanefesh amitis. Furthermore, this is how the soul will find joy, true joy. Ubefrat kishereyeh benafshei be'itim mizamanim, and especially when you see at specific times, she'tzorech lezachecho, when you have to cleanse the soul, purify the soul, and you have to elevate it with joy. Because everybody knows there are times when you get into a bad mood. So the Alter Rebbe is going to give you the key of what to think about and what to imagine so that you can be in a state of happiness. Nobody is always in a perpetual state of happiness. Part of human nature is that moods have swings. That's just the way it is. Just like quantum physics has swings, moods have swings. So the challenge then is for us to try to be in a good mood as often as possible. When you're good mood by itself, great, enjoy it. Ride the wave. We know it's not going to last. So the question is how we do in between. When we're not in such a happy mood naturally or happy disposition, how we find happiness. And it's a matter really of how we look at life. It's a matter of how we see existence. And if we have the right perspective on things, even during the unhappy times, we can still be pretty happy. Otherwise, people, even during the happy times, are not even happy. And that really is the truth. Now, I think it behooves me to mention something I mentioned a number of times already, and that is that there was a theological dispute between Reb Nachman of Breslov and Alter Rebbe with regard to happiness. Reb Nachman wrote, Mitzvah gedayla liyas besimcha. It's a big mitzvah to be joyous. Joy in and of itself is an end. The Alter Rebbe maintained that joy is extremely important, critically important, but he said it is a means to an end. The end is not just to be happy, the end is to avodas Hashem. And therefore, if we say things like mitzvah gedayla liyas besimcha, so that a person could put all his effort into just being joyous, and then what? Then I'm joyous. What are you doing with that joy? I'm just joyous, which is pretty good. It's good to be joyous. Ein hashchina sheira elamiteich simcha. The shchina can't come to a person unless they're in a state of joy. It is true that in antiquity, prophets used to have musical instruments around them. And they do all kinds of things to assist, artificially even, to create a better frame of mind. Because when you're in a state of joy, you become a keli, a vessel, a receptacle, an envelope for the divine presence, for a higher consciousness. That's true. But in and of itself, it's not a purpose. The purpose is not just to be joyous. The purpose is avodas Hashem. And as the Alter Rebbe explained at length in chapter 26, if you have a struggle, and we all do, and you're wrestling, and we all are, so then if you're motivated and you're joyous, even if you're smaller, weaker, maybe even less able, you'll still prevail. Why? Because the joy gives you a sense of agility, and the joy gives you a sense of nimbleness, and you're able to do what has to be done. It's not a secret that in a war, to motivate the soldiers, to give them morale, is almost as important as giving them weaponry. And if an army is well-equipped, even well-trained, but they don't have morale, they're not going to succeed. This is the story of the founding of the United States of America. The British soldiers didn't want to be on these shores fighting. The Hessian soldiers, the Germans who were rented from Prussia, by Frederick, who had an army and a country instead of the other way around. He rented out his soldiers. They didn't want to be fighting. So there was mass defections. There was colonial activists who were imprisoned, and they would convince the captors, the jailers, to let them go free and go with them. And they said to him, in Europe, you'd be a serf forever. Here, you can have as much land as you want. America's a free place. And there was many, many Hessian soldiers who defected from the Hessian ranks, even British soldiers who defected. And they joined Washington's hordes. And eventually, we all know the end of the story. They were under-trained, under-equipped. They didn't stand a chance, really. And yet, they prevailed. This is because of morale. So when we have this struggle in Avodas Hashem, it's critically important that we be motivated. And it's very, very, very effective if we're happy about what we're doing, if we're doing this with a state of joy. If we're not happy, that's a big problem. I mentioned yesterday briefly that the famous Hasidic Rebbe, Reb Shlomo Karliner, he once said that the greatest mitzvah is not a mitzvah, and the biggest aveda is not an aveda. So they would look at him, what do you mean? The biggest mitzvah? He said, yeah, the biggest mitzvah is not a mitzvah. He said, the thing that helps a person be close to Hashem more than anything else is immersion in a mikvah, but it's not a mitzvah at all. And he says, and the biggest sin, meaning the thing that takes a person furthest away from Avodas Hashem, but it's not actually a violation of any mitzvah, and that is melancholy, depression. It's the thing that takes a person furthest away. Nowhere in the Torah does it say, thou shalt not be depressed. Nowhere in the Torah does it say, it's forbidden to be ba'atzvos, that you're not allowed to be depressed. You could be depressed. You won't be violating any specific rule of the Torah, but in the end, that will cause you to violate all the rules of the Torah. Because when you're melancholy, you're undermotivated, you become disinterested, and then everything falls by the wayside. Now, for most people, if you ask them what will make them joyous, if they will have to put 10 items on a paper, 9 out of 10, if not 10 out of 10, will be about self-gratification and fulfillment. They'll tell you, it will make me happy if I have lots of money. They'll tell you, if it will make me happy if I have lots of influence or fame. It will make me happy if I have lots of fun. It will make me happy if I have lots of pleasure. Make me happy if I get my way. Or things like that. And that's how most people tend to think, that happiness is the result of self-preservation, self-gratification, self-pleasuring. That brings a person to happiness. Now, Chassidus has a very different approach to this. The Alter Rebbe is going to come along and say that that's not even real joy. And the more we obsess over ourselves, actually, the less happy we'll be. How does true happiness come? True happiness comes when I'm able to transcend myself. And when I can transcend myself entirely, because I recognize how close I am to Hashem, to the point that I am able to melt into a greater divine reality, that's how I achieve true happiness. Now, with this preface, so this is how we begin chapter 33 of Tanya, with Alter Rebbe says, so you have to have simchas hanefesh. And he adds a very interesting word here. We know that every word in Tanya was measured and weighed carefully. He doesn't just say, eidzeis tia simchas hanefesh, here's how the nefesh will find joy. We know we're not going to find bodily joy this way. We're going to find nefesh joy. But really and truly, nefesh is the overriding factor. And this goes back to something else we talked about many times already, and that is Viktor Frankl's thesis, that what people need to live is not stuff. It's not biological needs met. What people need to live is purpose and motivation. And he proved it in the camps, that people who had more of material needs met but no motivation, simply died. And the people who had virtually no material needs met, but they had a reason to live, were able to survive. And ever the psychologist, he was making these calculations in the camps as he was watching people fall like flies. Of course, another Jew living in a very, very different place at the same time had different observations. Abraham Maslow is a New York Jew. Didn't like his mother very much, but otherwise he had a pretty easy lifetime. And he grew up having every luxury, very smart guy, and he created his hierarchy of needs, and he said for a person to be happy, his needs have to be met. He said if you're hungry, if you're cold, if you're feeling threatened, if you don't have security, these are things that will rob you of happiness. He said that's the basic things, biological needs, literal needs. And then in the end, on top of his pyramid, he talks about fulfillment. And really, logically, he's right. Logically, you don't need to have faith or culture or music to stay alive. None of these things are required on a daily basis. A person, biologically, could live without these things his whole life. But the way the Eibishter created a human being, we're very different from animals. The animal requires only biology. The animal requires only nourishment, food and shelter. That's all it requires. Whereas the person requires a sense of fulfillment, a sense of motivation, a sense of purpose. As the American revolutionary Patrick Henry said before the British hanged him, he said, give me liberty, give me death. So this is what we're talking about when we speak about Simchas HaNefesh. And the Alter Rebbe adds the words HaAmitis. Not only are we talking about Simchas HaNefesh, but we're talking about true joy. What is the meaning of or definition of truth versus that which is not true? Is this table here? What do you mean the table's here? Of course it's here. That's the truth. The truth is a table we're sitting at. What's not true? If you make up a lie, it's not true. So what does it mean, Simchas HaNefesh HaAmitis? And not lying happiness? Is the person happy? He's happy. So what's the difference between true happiness or just happiness?
It's lasting or momentary?
It's lasting, exactly. How do we know this? Because it's a Mishnah, Maseches Parah, that talks to us about the waters that have to be used to create the Parah Aduma solution. And the waters have to be taken from a real, true source. And you can ask the question, what in heaven does that mean? You know, there's a company in Israel that invented a machine now that's able to pull in the air, suck in the air, and create a glass of water out of it. The CEO is my cousin. It's unbelievable. It literally pulls out of thin air, creates a glass of water out of thin air because there's air in the atmosphere.
There's vapor in the atmosphere.
Vapor in it. And they're actually turning it into a glass of water. They're bringing this to disaster areas. It's already in use. It tastes good. It's unbelievable. So they say, that's not real water. It's not real water. The person drank it. He was thirsty before. And now his thirst is slaked. The person's hydrated. It's not real water. It's very real. It's wet. It's water. That's not water. That's real. What's the difference? What's the difference? What is it, real or left? Is it wet? Is it water? It's water. No. For Paraduma, it's got to be real water. Real water. What, pray tell, is the difference between a real water and a fake water? I know what fake news is. I don't know what fake water is. The answer, the Mishnah says, is that a source of water that isn't always going to be there, it's not going to be what we call old dependable, that's not a real source of water. In Israel, unfortunately, there are many stories lately of people who got stuck in wadis, these flash floods. It's a dry riverbed. Sometimes it can go years without any water. And then suddenly, without any warning, in a very, very short amount of time, it can become a raging river. It's terrifying. You know, when we hear the story of Avraham Avinu going to the Akedah, so there's the story of him being inundated with raging waters. And I always thought that it's like it was a miracle. It was fake water. It was a miracle. And I realized recently, maybe not. Maybe Avraham Avinu stepped into a wadi. Obviously, Hashem is doing everything. Hashem makes the wadi. Avraham Avinu is getting overwhelmed with water. He has to overcome his test. And then the water subsides. It doesn't say the water disappeared. It said it subsided. It's perfectly rational and reasonable to say that Avraham Eliezer and Yitzchak and Yishmael were in a wadi. It's a perfectly reasonable thing to say. This happens. That part of the world is very common. Flash flooding is really found everywhere. So rivers that come and go are not rivers. What does it have to be? Something that's always there. And the Mishnah's definition is 7 years. I think that's how long you have to keep records, no? For the CRA. After 7 years, doesn't make it.
Become happy.
So the question is, how can we create lasting happiness? And lasting happiness means something, what does it mean, really happy? Really happy means not just a fleeting feeling of satisfaction, but rather a happiness that's durable, a happiness that's lasting. Anybody can be happy for a few moments. You make anybody happy. You give them something they wanted, now they're happy. Look at children. They're unhappy, you give them a candy, they're happy, until they're unhappy again. Then they're unhappy, give them something else, then they're happy, then they're unhappy again. If you watch children, invariably, children are usually happy. They actually are happy. They're just happy. Like, they want stuff, but they're happy. And adults are generally just not happy. And the older they get, the less happy they become. It's a really weird thing, but that's just how human nature is. You know, that caricature of the old, cantankerous man who's bellowing at everybody and frustrated and angry. How do we not become that person? How do we always maintain happiness? Well, the soul doesn't get old, only the body gets old. So how do you maintain that happiness? The answer is learn Tanya and implement the things that the Alter Rebbe tells you. And that's how a person can be happy, not with the fulfillment of material, physical needs, but rather by following this strategy. And this strategy is especially important in times when we need that happiness desperately, when we want to be happy. Most people want to be happy. They don't know how to be happy. So the Alter Rebbe says that the key to this happiness is Azai Yamik Machshavte. The key is in the mind. The mind is the most powerful muscle we have. And if we use our mind, V'yitzayir, and a person has to illustrate, B'sichlei u'binasei, in his seichel, in his powers of intellect, and in his bina, and in his understanding, his analysis. What should we think about? We should think about Inyan Yechudei Yizbarach, the notion of the oneness of God. So, I have to tell you that this is one of the greatest chidushim of Chassidus. Not that great Jews once upon a time didn't know this, but it wasn't known, it wasn't documented, it wasn't taught. There were exalted souls who were certainly aware of this, there's no question about that. The Baal Shem Tov turned this into a theology and a philosophy that everybody could relate to. He promulgated these ideas, and he taught these ideas, and he showed people what the real meaning of Achdus Hashem is. So what did people think? It's a mitzvah. Liachdai is a mitzvah. It's a mitzvah in the Torah. It's one of the mitzvahs, Rambam says, one of the 613 mitzvahs. The Smag says it's a mitzvah. It's a mitzvah. Everybody knows it's a mitzvah. It's a mitzvah that you have to know that Hashem is one. What is the meaning of Hashem is one? So on a literal level, Hashem is one means that Hashem does not have any partners. He's alone. Like the Sefer Achinuch says, Hashem Echad means that Hashem, we have to have Shlilus Hashituf. We should not assume that there are, Chas V'Shalom, various powers to be. So it's God and. I believe in God, but I also believe in other forces. I believe in money and politics. I believe in pleasure and drugs. I don't know whatever else. People, but that's like on a silly way. People did believe in shamans and spirits and godheads. They believed in God. God's the greatest God of all gods. There's a very famous faith system that claims to be monotheistic, but actually they believe in a power called the devil. And they came to that theological conclusion that there has to be a devil because there are horrible bad things happening in the world. And how could horrible bad things happen from wonderful good God? So they came to the natural conclusion. The natural conclusion is, it's not from God. Who's it from? It's from this monster. So that's scary. You mean there's a monster as strong as God? No, God's a little stronger. And in the end, God's going to beat him down. But he's also a power to be reckoned with. Two forces, and they're warring over dominion. Now, this idea doesn't really fit with monotheism. And it's lifted straight out of Roman, which is originally Greek, paganism, in which there are different gods. The god of digestion, the god of revelry, the god of melancholy, the god of prosperity, and so on and so forth. The god of love, the god of fun, all these different gods. Each god had keys to a different storehouse. He can access a different energy. And people would pray to various gods. That's called idolatry. So anybody says that God has a partner, or somebody, the god has to contend with something, and he has to wrestle with something, from a Jewish perspective, that belies the concept of Achdus Hashem. Achdus Hashem is not negotiable. The oneness of God is not something that we can be compromising on. You know, I believe in one God, but, you know, there's some other forces too. So I have my bases covered. Make sure I daven to Hashem, and a little God, a little Baal, and a little other stuff. And actually, Eliyahu HaNavi told the Jewish people of the north, he said, guys, you got to stop this business. You can't jump from twig to twig like a bird, jumping back and forth and back and forth. You got to make up your mind. If it's Lashem, it's Lashem. He said, it's even worse to do that than to worship an idol altogether. And one of the explanations is because a Yid will never find real satisfaction in worshiping idols. In the end, he'll have to come home to Hashem. But if he has a little bit of God and a little bit of idols, he might actually keep himself okay. So a little bit of Judaism could be actually worse than no Judaism. Because no Judaism, a person will come home to Yiddishkeit. He can't live without any Yiddishkeit. A little Yiddishkeit, he's got enough to keep him going, and unfortunately that's how he remains. So when people worship other forces, and this doesn't mean calling it a god or a deity. Worshipping another force means when a Jew is supposed to do something and he says, yeah, I should do it, but what? But I have to make a living, but I have to please this one or that one or the other one. Then if you're making the calculation based on what God says, but you acknowledge that there's a God and you know that God wants you to do this, but I also have to please other forces or people, be it your boss or your mother-in-law or whoever else in between, then in that case, a person essentially has created shittuf. This God and other forces. There was a guy who was coming around for shul for a long time, and then he stopped, and I called him up. He said, how can you stop coming? He said, look, Rabbi, I'm on a new job. I have to make a living. I said to him, who do you think a living comes from? He said, I know it's all God's blessing, but I have to work. I said, yeah, your work is only making a vessel. You're making a convention, an envelope in which Hashem's bracha should be able to come to you. But bracha comes from Hashem ultimately. So therefore, if you want to make a living, that's not going to help you make a living. It may look like that, but it's not really true. It can't be true. He said, if it looks like that, that's part of the challenge. That's what we call the nisoyan. But it can't be so. Because Hashem says in His Torah it's not so. So he said, I agree with you theologically, but practically speaking, I have to go to work. And he never came back. And he's still working on Shabbos Nebuch. And he just like fell away from it altogether. And he was a guy who was really getting into it. Right? Now, it's easy to beat up on this guy. But really and truly, this guy is every one of us. Every one of us does things which are inappropriate, which we know Hashem doesn't want us to do. And why do you do that for? Well, because. Rabbi, be realistic. Be realistic. I know all your business of God and faith, I know. But I have to be real. I have to be practical. What does that mean? That belies Achdus Hashem.
But we were made that way. That's not our fault, in a sense.
Okay. We were made with that challenge. It is our fault when we give into it. That's like the person who gets angry and lashes out on everybody, and they say to him, what are you doing? You get angry, you yell and scream. He says, I was made that way. It's not my fault. What would you say to that person? You would say, figure out how to control your anger if you expect to get along with other people, because the people are not going to put up with this. If you throw a tantrum every time and you flip out and you don't get your way, we send you back to nursery school. And in nursery school, you're a little bit too big of a fit, so you're going to be all alone. So the person will realize when he's all alone with no friends, that what does he have to start doing? He's got to start reining himself in, because in the end, who's the big loser? He says, it's not my fault. Yeah, it's not your fault, but who's the loser?
But like you said, are. Sometimes we get into it's natural to get into the
difference. All of this is natural. This is uber natural. But natural doesn't mean right or good. Natural means that it's a challenge that Hashem gave us, and we have to overcome it. And in fact, the big challenges we get are the ones we're able to best overcome. That's why God gave us those challenges. And He never gives you a challenge you can't overcome. It's very easy to say this, by the way, especially about others. When we have our own challenges, it becomes extremely difficult. Yeah, okay, it is. And I'm not judging anybody. And if I would be in their shoes, I probably would do a worse job of it. That doesn't disbar me from still speaking the objective truth. I'm not allowed to judge individuals, that is true. But I am allowed, and we are actually required to know and to speak about the objective truth. This is the objective truth. The objective truth is that each and every one of us can overcome this. How? Not by our own means. By studying Hashem's Torah and doing His mitzvahs. So, the more we study Hashem's Torah and do His mitzvahs, the easier it becomes for us to reveal another natural part of us. You know which part that is? The neshama. That wants to do all these things. But anyway, I digress, because this is how people understood Achdus Hashem up until the Baal Shem Tov came along. Came the holy Baal Shem Tov, and he said, my dear Yidelach, you're missing a basic principle. Real Achdus Hashem doesn't mean that there is no other, no second God. It doesn't say Hashem Yachid, Hashem is the only. It says Hashem Echad. Hashem Echad means that really and truly there is nothing other than divinity. There's nothing other than God. Everything is only God. That HaKadosh Baruch Hu is the only real existence, the only real Metzius. And He literally, when we say He's Yachid, it means literally Hashem is alone in His world because there is no other force that actually exists outside of God, which rules out the concept of devils or shamans or spirits or anything which could be outside of divinity. It can't be outside of divinity. Everything is created by God. Why would God create a Yetzirah and a Satan and a demon and so on and so forth? Good question. Not for today. It's a very good question. These are the great theological debates and these are the great theological conundrums we deal with. But to say that it's outside of God is heretical. It's not outside of God. Why God allows that? Excellent question. But that doesn't allow you to draw your own conclusion that it is outside of God. Because Hashem Echad or Yachad means that there is nothing outside of God. And as the Rambam says in the beginning of Mishnah Torah, He is the only true existence. And if God isn't, nothing is. He's the ultimate isifier, if you will. He makes everything that is. He's the source of all is. So this idea of Yachid, Yichudei Yisbarach HaAmiti, is definitely the opposite of what we see. It's not different. It's the opposite of what we see. Because in our world, we don't see God at all, and we only see the material quantum physics. We don't even see the quantum physics. We just see the physics. We see the physicality. That's all we see. And you're coming along and telling a person, no, it looks like the world operates on its own. It looks like the world is independent. It looks like there is no choreographer and there is no conductor. But it's not true. There's a grand conductor and choreographer, and everything that's happening, trillions and trillions of details are all interlocking. And there's the what do they call it, the butterfly effect. It's one thing, a butterfly flapping his wings in the Far East is making a difference in the weather here in Canada. And everything is interlocking, and there's ripple effects, trillions of ripple effects that are interlocking and affecting one another. And all of this is going on at once, and it absolutely boggles the human mind. It's impossible for the human mind to fathom. As one scientist told me, my greatest challenge in faith is the inyan of Achdus Hashem. He said, I can believe everything else. This is the biggest challenge, scientifically speaking, is that all of these things are actually choreographed and nothing is random. Nothing is random. So that everything is Bashgacha Pratis. Like the famous story the Baal Shem Tov taught, that even a leaf that blew off a tree and landed in a certain place, and the Baal Shem Tov said, go pick up that leaf, and over there was a little worm squirming, and the worm was hot under the blazing sun, and the worm was calling out to God and asking for help, and Hashem makes a leaf blow off the tree and cover the worm and give him shade. Now, once upon a time, that was a simplistic story to believe. It means God had to release a wind. Today, with what we know, that means there had to be a trillion details already starting years, decades earlier, that all contributed to the leaf dislodging at that particular moment, to the stem becoming withered to the point that it would no longer hold on to the leaf, to the wind blowing it in exactly this way, so that it would land exactly here and not there. Mm-hmm. And that all of this had to be choreographed. And it's impossible for the human mind to fathom it. We cannot, it's just impossible. It's too titanic for any human mind to wrap itself around it. So that's what we believe it. The things that we don't understand, that's what we have to believe. Things we understand, we don't have to believe. To believe that there is a God is not really necessary. It's a logical thing. To say that a universe is random and everything happened to explode itself by accident, it's the dumbest thing one could say. It's a lot more sophisticated, the universe, than this room is. And nobody would believe this room put itself together. Nobody would believe this book put itself together. Certainly nobody would believe the iPhone put itself together randomly or by accident, or that such a thing could happen, and that it could replicate itself millions or billions of times. But the world is infinitely more sophisticated. So I don't have to believe that there's a God. I have to know that there's a God. I know it. It makes perfect logical sense to me. What I have to believe is that God who created all this is actually right now engaged in every iota of existence, and that everything is being choreographed in a specific way. And that everything is interlocking. And that everything one leads to the other. That's the inyan of Achdus Hashem. That's what we believe. You can't know this. It's not logical. So when a Yid believes that which is not apparent, and a Yid, how do you believe this? So ultimately, the faith has to become intelligent. The Alter Rebbe says, Yitzayir b'sichli u'binasi. It's not just enough to say, okay, I believe. In Yiddishkeit, a person has to go from I believe to I can see that, to I can make sense out of it. Maybe it's neged hachush. I don't experience it. It's not experiential, but nonetheless, it could be logical. And there are logical things which we are not capable of experiencing. And since you mentioned a black hole before, a black hole is one of them. Einstein theorized that if there is, once he got this, you know, with the discovery of nuclear physics and quantum physics, so he said there has to be ultimately something called antimatter. There has to be such a thing. And he wrote about it over 100 years ago. And people debated and argued. First they called him insane, and he's a fool, and they didn't accept him. But in the end, Einstein's theory of relativity became widely accepted, and more or less today would be considered fact. And many of the things that Einstein said have been proven, and some of the things he said have been disproven. How did they get disproven? Not necessarily somebody smarter, but technology enabled us to produce mechanisms that were able to measure the movements of the universe through the Hubble telescope and other technology, and Einstein's theory of an expanding universe actually was disproven to some degree because they actually viewed things differently. But last week, for the first time in history, there was proof of Einstein's black hole. It's not really his, he just figured it out because he took a picture. Right? As I mentioned yesterday, you're not actually seeing the black hole. You're seeing the energy swirling around the black hole, getting sucked into the black hole, never to be seen again. So that's neged hachush. Antimatter is against our experience. We experience the opposite of antimatter. So none of us will be able to really understand antimatter or relate to it. To say, oh yeah, I was there last winter. No, if you experience antimatter, you will no longer be. You will not live to tell the tale. You will not be able to come back and tell everybody what it was like for a river ride down the black hole. It doesn't happen. So we can't experience it, but we could understand it. You can study the science. It does make sense. Yeah, there's a lot of Hollywood movies. None of them have to make any sense. That's the nice thing about Hollywood. You can say whatever you want, however you want, wherever you want, and actually make money off it.
So are you saying Hollywood is sheker also?
Hollywood is the epitome of sheker. It is the ultimate sheker. Everything is fake in Hollywood. Even marriages are fake in Hollywood. Are you kidding? Everything's fake. People living a fake existence. That's where they're going crazy. The only shrinks and all of the living. Not how a human being was built to exist. So what happens is that there are things which we can't experience, but we can understand. We will never be in a black hole, but we can understand it. We will never actually, until Mashiach comes, see this concept of God bringing the universe into existence. We'll never experience it until Mashiach comes, but we can understand it. And understanding this is the key to unlocking happiness. And to learn about that, you got to come to the next class.
Oh, hey, come on, Rabbi.